Is that on? Was it? Does that mean it was on when I was in the washroom? Was it really? Jeez. Well, it's been that kind of week, I'll tell you. I was thinking the other day, I was as sick as a dog. But I wasn't that sick. Because dogs, when they're sick, they just think it's a game. Wow, what's today? I know it's Sunday. First what? Oh my, isn't that nice? Thank the Lord for that. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father God, we thank you. Lord, how we thank you for the seasons. And Lord, we're just glad it's spring. We look forward, Lord, to the wondrous rebirth that you give. We thank you, Lord, that you order the universe in such a way that we can count on it year after year. You promised it, Lord, while the earth remains. The summer and winter and seed time and harvest would not fail. And Lord, we know that you also order the circumstances in our lives. And that sometimes is unsettling because we wonder if we can trust you. And yet, Lord, you bring us circumstances, so that's indeed what we would do, that we would trust you, that we would yield our lives to you. Lord, we can't control the seasons, so how could we even think we could control our circumstances? So, Lord, as we look into this topic this morning, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and that you would help us, Lord, to look at our lives a little bit differently. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure everybody is well versed in what's been going on in Japan and in the Middle East the last 10 days. You know, every time I see that black wave rolling in with cars and buses and a ship, I just can't quite get my head around that. I guess you'd have to be there to really experience it. It was very powerful. And watched the news yesterday, and you know, they sent in 112 cruise missiles into Libya, knocking out different military installations. And when you think of what's going on over there, you know, all these people who just want a little bit of freedom that we enjoy and take for granted, and they're being killed by their own government. Not just life-altering, but country-altering. There's a proverb that I'd like you to turn to. Proverbs chapter 16. I've been having devotions in Proverbs the last couple of weeks. My gosh, I love it more. It's become one of my favorite books. I just absolutely love Proverbs. It's just so much. You just read a couple of verses and think about it. And here's one that just struck me. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. So you and I, we make our plans, and we go this way, or we go this way, and we look, you know, we need other people to call us up or direct us or give us information. And it's those outside things, things that are outside our control, that come from the Lord. So you go for a checkup at the doctor, and you have these hopes and prayers, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. And so the doctor says, you have this. And, you know, people who have had a cancer news this winter, that must be like a 9.0 earthquake in your life. I can't imagine. I have never had that kind of trouble. If you've lost a spouse, that must be like a tsunami that just washes in and just washes everything in your life away. when you bring a child into the world and you have all these hopes and dreams for your child and you find out that they have a physical problem when they're little. That must be really earth-shaking. When you find out that they have a learning disability or they just don't seem to be able to fit in socially, your heart just goes out because there's nothing you can do about those things. Very little, anyway. When your child grows up and makes difficult moral choices that have repercussions for the rest of your life, it's just like a storm that blows into your life, and it's life-altering. It's a pivotal circumstance that you didn't ask for, you didn't sign up for. I doubt if there's anybody in here today who has not had some kind of pivotal circumstance. And if you haven't had one lately, then you know there's probably one around the bend somewhere up ahead. And so how do you deal with those things? Well, some people blame God. It must be God's fault that these things happen. Or they blame themselves. You know, if I only had done this or had done that. And you know, Jesus gave us a modus operandi for daily life. And it was in reference to Bible prophecy, but I think it fits the way Christians are supposed to live. Two words, three words. Watch and pray. That's how you're supposed to live your life. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Because when things happen, and he was referencing it to the tidal wave of events that were going to come on Israel then, are going to come on Israel and on this world in the future. He was saying, you can't prepare yourselves any other way for life-altering events except to watch and to pray that you don't enter into temptation. You don't fall. You don't do the wrong thing. Today is the week... of the Andy Stanley videos on pivotal circumstances. And so I wanted to look at a couple of examples from the Old Testament. But first, the whole idea of pivoting. Get that. Look at that. What do you think that is? You ever wonder why you get a sore neck? Well, you look at that, and I tell you, there's no wonder your necks start bothering you. They're just... doesn't seem to be much there that'll cushion or it's just kind of like bone on bone. I guess there is cartilage and stuff that is missing in that model. But when you think of a pivotal circumstance, what's pivotal? You know what a circumstance is? Circum is like a circle. That's what's around you, your horizon, your life. And... your stance, that's what you stand in. So your circumstance is what you find yourself in every day, your circumstance. But the pivotal part is more connected to ourselves, right? And so we'll pivot one way or the other. And we talk about pivoting on our feet or our neck pivoting. And it really determines how we respond to the circumstance. Not all pivotal circumstances are negative. Matter of fact, some of them are life-altering in a good way. Some of the most memorable ones I've had come from a phone call or an email. You know, how would you like to move to... I've had that happen to me more times in my life than maybe the average. And mostly it's been good. When a boss came to me in Ontario in 1980 and said, how'd you like to move to Nova Scotia? I was all over it. Yeah, like never thought, you know. Thought I'd be stuck in Ontario. And then out of that, I met the Weatherby family. That was a real life-altering, pivotal circumstance. I'm still kind of figuring out if it's good or bad. I guess mostly good, right? I could talk to Danny and Steve about that, you know. It's life-altering for sure. In fact, it was one of the... I love the Weatherby family. They've been really good to me. And they influenced me for Jesus Christ. And so I owe the fact that I know the Lord, I owe to people in their family. So the question isn't, you know, if things are going to happen, is when they're going to happen and what are they going to be and what are we going to do with it. And it's sort of like this next picture of, fork in the road. It's kind of neat to be able to talk about this at the dawn of a new season. Fork in the road. Some of you are going to graduate from high school this spring. Man, what a big time of life. I can still remember that. That's a real fork in the road. You're going to pick a road. You're going to go this way or this way. Some of you have been investigating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're kind of standing there still. I stood there quite a while. Eventually, I knew I had to make a decision. I couldn't just stand there. You gotta pick one. You gotta start going. You can't just stand there forever. You gotta pick a road and you gotta take it. Take it where it wants to take you. Take it where God wants to take you. But we've all kind of been there. Well, we're gonna look at the pivotal circumstance from 1 Samuel 13, if you'd like to turn there, please. Dave, can you put that map up first? I didn't bring my pointer, but man, that's pretty small, isn't it? Not tall enough. can't do it. Yeah, it sure looked a lot better on the computer than it does up there. I like geography. It's good to know where things are. Gilgal is where we're going. It's just at the top of the, and to the left of the Dead Sea. It's just up in there. I don't know if you can see the word Benjamin up in there. It's just around Benjamin. That's where this takes place in Israel. And I was kind of surprised because, I'll just read here. 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked a Philistine outpost at Geba, or Jeba. And the Philistines heard about it. So Geba is just right near Gilgal, which is right in the heart of Israel. And I didn't know that the Philistines had all these outposts. So it's, you know, when they took the land, there was still all these strongholds of enemy territory. So then it says, Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. It does say farther on that this is not a very well-equipped army that Saul has. In fact, there's only two swords in the whole land. And Saul has one, and Jonathan has one. And I don't know what these other guys have. Sticks, maybe? Like, I don't quite get what happened here, except that the nation declined in the period of the judges to the point where they couldn't even defend themselves because they had departed from following the Lord. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So the Philistine territory is where modern-day Gaza is. That's what I wouldn't be surprised that some of the Palestinians today are descendants of the Philistines. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven, When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Now you have to go back to find that. So in chapter 10, verse 8, is when chapter 10 is when Samuel the prophet anointed Saul to be king of Israel. And in verse 8, he says, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come and tell you what you are to do." So the prophet Samuel was in direct contact with God, and God selected the king, and Samuel anointed him with oil, and Samuel told Saul, "You go down to Gilgal, and I'll be there in 7 days to offer sacrifices to God," because God would not bless or protect Israel if they didn't sacrifice to him. If they didn't worship him and honor him, then he wouldn't protect them or bless them in battle. And so that was part of their, part of the law of Moses, that they had to do things in the right order. And it was always about putting God first before you went to battle. So back to 13, 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now it was forbidden, expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy, that a king should offer sacrifices at the tabernacle. That was for the priest. There was a threefold office in the Old Testament. It was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And the prophet had his duties, responsibilities before the Lord, and so did the king, and so did the priest. And the king could not just go and do what he wants. He had to follow the prescription that God had made in the law of Moses. And of course, isn't that how it works out, eh? Just as he finished making the offering, verse 10, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. So I can just picture Samuel, old Samuel, coming up the road. And what does he see? He sees the smoke going up. He says, "Oh, brother, that dummy didn't wait for me." Verse 11, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Now, you follow what this says, because you've done this, and so have I. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering," you know, that would be a little, that's not good. They didn't have a whole lot of men to begin with, and even though they didn't have much to fight with, at least there was a small army there. When 7 days came and the prophet doesn't show up and the sacrifices can't be offered, and what's going to happen next? Well, who knows? People start running. They got to get out of there. So Saul thought, "Boy, I better do something." Then, to boot, the seventh day comes and Samuel's not there. So he says, "You didn't come at the set time. You didn't come when you said you would." Well, you know, things were a little different back then, right? I don't know how he traveled. Maybe he walked. But, you know, that often happens. Things don't happen when we think they're supposed to happen. So, you know, circumstances start looking unfavorable. Something is not happening at the right time. And then the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. So Saul says, "I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor." And look at these words. "So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. I felt compelled to do what I thought was right. I felt compelled." Verse verse 13. This is God's assessment through the prophet of Saul's actions. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." That one compulsion that he felt was the right thing to do, Samuel said, "You have just set the rest of your life in motion. You will not, you are not the king God wants. Because God wants a person, a man after his own heart, who will obey God no matter what and will not let his compulsions override what God has said." You ever do that? This is what it boils down to. Our own moral code is whenever it departs from God's moral code. Everybody's got some kind of code, some kind of morality that they live by. And our code, my code and your code, is deficient. It always falls short of the glory of God's code, which is complete 100% wisdom. And that is why it says in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, which I think we should look at, because even though you commit it to memory, so every time you feel compelled to do something that goes against God, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." You're going to feel compelled about many, many that you should do this, but you're not supposed to do things according to how you feel. You're supposed to do things according to what you think. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Can you imagine how Saul felt when he just dies, and isn't it the way it happens? There comes Samuel. If he just had waited an hour, I get the idea that the whole day hadn't passed. Or so what if it did? So what if he had to wait an extra day? It said it was one of those pivotal circumstances. He could go this way and obey God, but he felt he needed to do this because circumstances were against him. So he did this, and he knew he shouldn't have done it. He knew that what the law had said. Samuel told him to wait, and yet he paid the price for it. And if you remember in the book of Samuel, Saul's life, which was on the ascendancy, from that point goes downhill. A life-altering circumstance. So how does it work in your life? Or my life? Well, a situation comes along. I just kind of, you know, thought of what people go through. Boy meets girl. Boy meets girl. Boy pressure. Nowadays, it would be girl pressures boy. Used to be, if a boy was going to meet a girl, there was an adult present. That's girl is faced with huge moral decision. Do I do this? But it feels right. It feels right. God, that you should keep yourself pure till you're married. That's not very popular nowadays. And not widely practiced, but it's still pretty sound wisdom. Girl's faced with a dilemma. If she says no, the boy might dump her or tell lies about her. But, you know, if she did that, she'd have a clean conscience. But if she said yes, the boy might dump her anyway, tell all his friends. Who knows? Big pivotal decision. that every young person in here has to make. Girl finds out she's pregnant. That's life altering. That's pivotal. Now what are you going to do? Now you got two choices. Or three, maybe. You know, some forks have, you know, more than two. There's four. But, you know, you could keep the baby or get rid of the baby. Those are big decisions. Life altering. Hallelujah, she keeps the baby. Still, it's life altering. That's how important these things are. What you choose sets in motion the rest of your life with decisions like that. So in a sense, by our own decisions, we create our own pivotal circumstances. Well, let's look at another circumstance from the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Just to give you a bit of background about the story of Esther. Esther is the queen of Persia. Her husband's name is Xerxes, and she is a Jewish beauty queen. And she becomes one of the many wives that Xerxes has. Mordecai is her uncle, who adopted her as his own daughter. And Haman is chief noble in Xerxes' court, and Haman does not like Mordecai. Haman is one of those guys who tries to, you know, become important, and he's a manipulator and a conniver, and he wanted everybody to acknowledge how great he was, but Mordecai wouldn't do it. You know, and when Haman would come through the gate, everybody's supposed to stand, but Mordecai wouldn't stand. He wouldn't acknowledge him. And that really burned Haman. And so he came up with this plan, inspired right out of hell, that he was going to annihilate all the Jews. Not just get rid of Mordecai, but kill all the Jews all over the kingdom. And that was, of course, involved the nation of Israel and everywhere they were scattered. It was a big deal. Mordecai finds out. And Haman has got the king, connived the king, to sign this edict saying that all the Jews under the Persian kingdom are going to be annihilated. And so Mordecai gets word to Esther. You got to do something about this. Well, Esther's a wife, but you know, you just don't walk in on the king. And the Persian law was, if you were not summoned by the king, and you went into the king's presence, you were to be immediately killed. You could not just run into the king, even if you were a wife. So it was a pretty serious thing. She said, I haven't been summoned in 30 days. I just can't walk in there. It'll cost me my neck. So we come to chapter 4, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. So this is what he says to her. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. In other words, God, if you don't stand up and do what you know you should do, God will find some other way, because God's not going to let his people get destroyed. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." In other words, Esther, maybe God has put you in this position so you can rescue your people. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She carries out her plan. The king hears her. Tables are turned. Haman suffers at the hands of the king, and the Jewish people are spared. That's a good life-altering circumstance. Now, most of us don't have the weight of the world or the fate of a nation hanging on our decisions. But I think we ought to think about this a little bit, that our decisions are a lot bigger than we think they are. Every decision we make carries moral weight. You know why Jesus said, "By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned"? Every idle word you'll have to give account of in the day of judgment. Every word. Wow, that's pretty. Does it mean God's writing down all my words? Yeah, sounds like it. Sounds like there's a great big recording going on in heaven. There's books being kept. Every word you've ever uttered in your life, God remembers. That's kind of significant, isn't it? Why would God be so worried about every idle, silly, stupid word? Because our words have power. That's why. You know, when we were created in the image of God, and God spoke the universe into being and created the universe out of nothing by speaking it into being, and we are made in God's image, we have the power to create or destroy with our own words. So that the words that you and I would use on somebody or with somebody or about somebody have great power to create, to edify, to build up life, or to beat down and cut down and destroy people. So, how much more do our decisions have weight if our words have that much weight? You know, I was told, that as a father, that how I represented God to my children had great significance. But you know, I wish I had understood it better, because the time has passed to be significant in that way for them. And so, as younger fathers, how you represent God to your children is, let me just say, it's bigger than you think. It's so big you can't get your hands around it or your mind around it. And it ought to make you fall on your knees and say, "Oh God." When pivotal circumstances come into my family, I need to handle them in a way that honors you, so my children will know who you are and what you're like. You have great influence on people. So when somebody who is in your circle of influence has their own life-altering circumstance, their own pivotal circumstance, you have the benefit or the calling to come alongside and say to them, "This is God's perspective on it." Because quite often when it's a difficult circumstance, people can't see God's perspective very well. And you need to speak up. and not just being careful what you say, but trying to give them God's perspective. I read this morning, you don't sing songs to the heavy-hearted, right? That's not the perspective they need. Oh, everything's great, you know, don't worry about it. Meanwhile, they're dying or they're crushed, you know. They don't need to be told everything's going to be all right, but they need to see God's perspective in it. They need to see God in it. Instead of holding it against God or blaming God, they need to see that God wants to grow them in it. And you can give people that perspective. But I'd like to conclude by just... I saw something on Doc Zone the other night, and it was about the Irish, of course, you know, St. Patrick's Day, Thursday. And there's a lot of Irish. How many Irish people in here? Some of you don't know what you are, right? Just kind of a mixed breed. There's several Irish people in here. You know, Nova Scotia is more Scottish than anything else, but there's some Irish. But particularly in Ontario, there's a lot of Irish people in Ontario. I didn't realize it. And the reason was that in the around 1848-49, there was the potato famine. You've probably heard of that. And a lot of Irish farmers didn't own their own land. And when the potato, all they had to eat was potatoes. How'd you like to live on potatoes? 365. It'd be rough. It'd be rough going. I don't know how much, okay, how many, you know, you can be pretty creative with a potato, but after about a month, it'd be pretty bad. So the famine sets in, no potatoes, and basically the landowners and the English treated the Irish like dogs. In other words, if you didn't weren't a landowner, you were nothing. And so they either had to leave or die. And so that's what a lot of them did. They came to Canada. So in 1849, April of 1849, a ship with a couple hundred people set out from Ireland, heading for Quebec City. And a lot of the Irish either went to Quebec or they went to New York. That's why New York City has so many Irish. So there's, you know, everybody's in steerage, right? You know what steerage is? Steerage is life-altering circumstance. A whole family crammed into one bunk and no bathroom. Just an overflowing bucket, you know, for 6 weeks or 2 months or whatever. So you can imagine the hardships of it in April, like coming across the Atlantic, North Atlantic in April. It's not a good time to come, but that's what they did. So they get to the Gulf of St. Lawrence. And they're between Cape Breton and Newfoundland. What is that? A strait of what? What is that? What? Cabot, yeah. I was thinking Belle Isle. That's the other one. So Cabot Strait. And they're coming through, and it's full ice. And, you know, they're a wooden ship. And soon they're running into ice, and they put a hole in the boat, and the boat is up on the ice, kind of. And, wow, life-altering circumstance. They're in the middle of the Gulf. And so... the captain is English, and he's not very nice. He orders the compartment to be nailed shut. So they nail them in there. Some almost 200 men, women, and children closed up in the compartment. Meanwhile, the captain and the crew get in the only lifeboat, boat, and take off. But one crew member couldn't do it, and he went back and he opened up the companionway. So, all of a sudden, all these people are coming out, and they're sinking. And one guy, he's a surgeon, an incredible story. He jumps in the water. He's trying to fish people out of the water. And he decides to swim after the boat. He's so mad. You know, how warm is the water? Well, it's just, you know, around 29 degrees probably. It's not frozen solid, but it's a lot of ice in it. He's swimming. He catches the boat. The captain beats him off with a sword. He swims back and rescues a few more people. And he did this with a broken leg. Man. So anyway, everybody gets out of the boat. The boat sinks within 40 minutes. Everybody's stuck on an ice floe in the Gulf of St. Lawrence. And it's nighttime. So what do they do? Well, they pray. They pray and they pray and they pray. And the next morning, they prayed some more, and they were there about 18 hours. And what did they see? A ship. Now, do you know the likelihood of a ship being able to spot those people? If you've ever been on the ocean when there's ice on it, it's pretty hard to find anything. It's even hard to find something when there's no ice on an ocean. It was, and there's no communication. You know, maybe they have a glass. That's about all they got. And there's this another Irish ship heading for Quebec, goes and right to them. I would say that must be the power of prayer, even though CBC didn't give God the credit. Rescues those people, and some of the people who were descendants of that family, one of those families, and the sea captain's family met and retold the tale. Incredible story. But I say that to say this. We're going to have something in a couple of weeks' time called 24/7 prayer. And I think what it is, it's an opportunity for us as a body to create our own pivotal circumstances. You know, we don't have to wait for things to happen. For some reason, God has decided that when His people will pray, He will create circumstances and events. That's how I think we should look at prayer. It's not just, well, we throw up a prayer and, oh, God bless us, but what we're asking God to do is intervene for people. Intervene in people's situations. Intervene in people's hearts. Do something incredible. Something life-altering. And praying together is sort of like worshiping together. Or having a family gathering. You know when you have a family gathering, half the family doesn't show up. That's just not the same. How would you feel this morning if there was 20 people in worship? Well, it wouldn't be quite the same, would it? And we kind of like it best when everybody's here. I'm sure we all feel the same way. It's just kind of neat when everybody's here. Well, prayer is the same way. If we were to pray like we worship, like we come together for worship, if we were to really take this week and everybody get involved, everybody take an hour, everybody sign up, and expect that God is going to do something life-altering, I just think God will do something. I really do believe that. For instance, our small group, and I don't know how many can do this because some people got to work, but we're going to come and someone's going to stay the night here. And we're going to be here for the night so that there's people in the building for the night. I know at least Royce and I will be here. So that's maybe something one of your small groups could do, is take a night, because we've got 7 nights. Maybe the teens will take a night. I don't know what's exactly going to take place, but this is an opportunity, as what Landy Stanley would say, to leverage the work of God. In other words, to get God, I don't know if motivated is the right thing. God's always motivated. God's always willing. But to move the hand of God for other people. It's serious business. Life altering. I hope you'll sign up. Well, I apologize for the flat message, because I really don't feel too great, but my brother's going to come and pray, and I'm going to leave.
I didn't find it flat at all. I found it very challenging, actually. Circumstance. Where you find yourself right now. Right this very moment. Whatever the circumstance of your life is. Pivotal. How we respond. You know, God has done an amazing thing when He made you. He gave you, by His sovereign grace, the power to choose how you would respond in any and every situation. You get to determine the person you are going to be. As the old saying goes, the same sun that softens so many things like butter will turn clay hard as stone. The same sun. The same work in your life might in someone else's life cause them to turn and walk away from God. But what are you going to do? What kind of choice are you prepared to make? What kind of choice am I going to make about the person I'm going to be? What kind of person am I going to be? How am I going to respond to what God is doing in my life? And yes, He does. He uses circumstances. And God is great enough and sovereign that He can actually do that. He can orchestrate the circumstances of our lives in a way that is just beyond our ability to grasp or comprehend. It's beyond us. God is beyond us. He is transcendent. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is holy. He is righteous. And thank you, Lord, that you are also gracious to us. So, I don't think it was a flat message at all. I think it was a great challenge to us. The question is how will we respond to the circumstances that God has brought in our lives? As Doug pointed out early on, some of us are facing some pretty significant circumstances. But let's not downplay the small things either. Because every one of us here today have things in our lives that are like the burr under the saddle. Right? It's amazing how even a small thing sometimes can just set us off or become such a focus that we fixate on it and we develop a bad attitude about it. So it doesn't have to be a huge thing. It can be even a small thing. But the question is, how are you responding to the circumstances of your life? How am I going to respond today? Well, let's stand for prayer together as we close our time. And you have to answer that question for you, and I have to answer that question for me. We can't answer for each other because that's part of that thing about how God has made us. Again, He's given you that responsibility for you and me for me. As much as we would like, we can't even answer that question for our own children. For as much as we want to nurture them and see them grow and do well, at some point they too are making the decisions for their lives, each and every one of us. The Bible says all of us will stand before God someday individually. And on that day, we won't be able to point our finger at anybody else because God will be talking to us. And you know what? Truth be known, God's talking to us right today. And He uses His Word, which was faithfully preached this morning, to you and me. So I would just encourage you, as I lead in prayer, I would encourage you to pray. And yeah, you can pray for the person beside you, but You better be thinking about yourself first, and each of us needs to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the word preached this morning. Thank you for Doug, and do pray, Lord, you'd work in his body, bring healing to those, to him and others who are struggling with physical health. But Lord, we need to trust you more than we need anything. We need to trust you and respond in a way that is by faith, that we might experience your grace in our lives. We know it's hard, Lord. We thank you that you acknowledge the fact that it's hard. It's not easy. But Lord, it isn't through these hard things that you want to make us. Lord, right now, even as we come to the end of this time together as a church family, we pause to just personally, individually, and corporately look to you, Lord, right now. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I pray that right now they would, as they think about the circumstances of their lives, that right now they would make that decision to trust you, to get rid of the fear and the doubt and the cynicism and the resentment that so easily takes over our lives. Lord, that we would choose to be that person, not like Saul, but like Esther, who turns to you in our circumstances. Lord, give us that faith even now, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstance might be, because, Lord, we want to do right by you. We want to know you, love you, and serve you. I pray for those, Lord, this morning that may be struggling in this area. And I pray, Father, that you would just shine your light into the darkness of our lives. Allow us to see clearly how you want us to live. And give us, Lord, the grace to respond to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did You lived a life that consistently looked to the Father, even to the point of the cross. And we look to you this morning as our Savior. And we pray, Father, that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and lives forever, that we would follow in the footsteps of our Savior and put our trust in our Heavenly Father and live lives that reflect your glory, Lord. That you would be honored in our lives. That when people look at us, they would see not perfection, but that they would see our faith in you. And that it would be an encouragement to them to look to you as well and put their trust in you. Help us to do just that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.